Human life is so precious, especially when it's your children and your grandchildren. I can remember like yesterday in a big Sandy clinic when I said, honey, it's a boy. And our second son, David, was born. I can remember walking out of the so-called stork room, a hospital in Pasadena, California, being told it's a boy. And the feeling of exultation, of joy, of satisfaction. How's Shirley? How's my wife? She's fine. Oh, what a relief. She came through it just fine. Nearly everyone in this room, with a very few exceptions of the young people, have experienced that. So life is wonderful when it's wonderful. And even when it's not so wonderful, we know it can be wonderful yet again. When God tells us that we shall mount up with the strength of eagles, when we will have perpetual youth, when we will enter a time where there is no more pain, no more crying, no more suffering, but just joy from then on, it makes me wonder if we really get it. Now, I've taken some pokes at what is called praise worship, and I apologize and repent if I've hurt anybody's feelings. Because I praise God, and oftentimes I sing at the top of my lungs right out in the wilderness where no one can hear me. And I understand the emotion. I'll repeat something that I've told before when I visited my dad over in Tucson one time, and he was sitting near death, at least I thought at that time. He lived a couple, three more years to my very great surprise. But he was near death at the time with congestive heart failure, and he just watched television all day long. And on Sunday, he would go around through the channels, and he happened, you know, see some of the religious programs. Well, he'd seen one of these Pentecostal programs, and he was telling me about it. He said, you know, Ted, sometimes when I see the emotion that these people have, I think that maybe they've got a little something that we don't have. He understood that we can get into a mood or an attitude in knowing God's truth where we tend to talk about the truth, the doctrine, and what we believe, and we sometimes do not express ourselves to God or to each other the way we should, in thanksgiving and in praise and in joy. Now, today is the birthday of the Church of God, but it's also the day that commemorates one of the most fundamentally fabulous, fantastic, wondrous events in the history of all of mankind. I say that one of the great events in your life, there were two before you knew a thing about it, and then several more we could talk about. But the greatest event of all was the event when you were 1 second not in existence, and 1 second later, you were in existence. You were conceived. And from then on, if your mother was successful, and obviously she was, obviously, because you're here, here you are. The next was your birth. The moment when you came out of your mother's womb and the umbilical was tied off and you were slapped on the bottom and you began crying automatically, or they dipped you in cold water, whatever it was that gets you started, breathing and all of that. And the little child that you were, knowing nothing and ready to be programmed, you had to learn everything that you know, and everything in your head today is that sum total of all of your educational experiences and all of the influential personalities around you, your parents, your peers, school, all the rest of it, made you what you are today. And you were a collection of all of those things. Your brain was ready, completely empty, innocent, knowing nothing, ready to be programmed. And you've been programmed as a human being in the United States of America that believes in freedom and all of these qualities of life that we hold dear. And you would not for a moment think that it's a wondrous thing for you to take your 12-year-old daughter and strap around her little bricks of wood and put a little flak jacket on her and have her march in a parade, proud as you can be that someday she can become a suicide bomber. Because you were programmed differently. You were programmed not to hate life, not to treat life so cheaply you would willingly, at age 12, 14, or 16, try to blow other people up. And the little girl said, I can't wait until I'm 14 when I can blow myself up. I just read that this morning. Just read that this morning. About a little Palestinian girl. Now, we've all been programmed differently, and I thank God for that. This is the commemoration of the day when God's life, God's mind, God's character, God's personality, God's love, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, came into the minds of human beings for the very first time in all of history. There were exceptional cases such as David and others of the patriarchs who received what is called the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit worked with them, but not a one of them was begotten of the Father. Why? Because the Bible said Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the Father. No one was begotten of the Father before Christ. The day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 1, was fully come, and they were all with one accord, in agreement, in harmony, in one place. Do the churches of the world call this Whitsunday? The churches of the world do not generally acknowledge Pentecost in a way that we do. There is a church, of course, or there are many movements. Maybe there is one church called the Pentecostal Church. There's the Four Square Gospel. There are the other churches. One of them has headquarters up in Springfield, Missouri, who are called charismatic or Pentecostal in nature, who believe in speaking in tongues, as they call it. But I'm not aware that the other churches actually pay much attention to Pentecost as a major event on the annual calendar, a major event in the history of God's church. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly, so it was not something that was gradual, it was worked up among the people. It didn't come as a result of a preacher up there saying, "Let us tarry." It didn't come as a slow, monotonous, repetitive sermon getting people's emotions all involved. It did not come from the glossolalia or the throats or the lungs of human beings and their mutterings or their responsive readings. It came as a shock, came as a surprise, came suddenly, a sound from heaven, not from human throats, as a rushing, mighty wind. If you heard a tornado or a hurricane inside the room, it would certainly get your attention. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. It was like reverberating around every wall. The noise was everywhere. And there appeared unto them divided tongues of fire. Now we call fire, flames, tongues of fire. And you know that your mechanism, the vocal mechanism in your mouth, is called a tongue. But also language is called a tongue. What tongue do you speak? You speak with forked tongue, etc., the Indian said. White man speak with crooked tongue, you know. So it can be used either way. There appeared leaping flames of fire, like tongues of fire, and it came down and sat upon each of them. So it divided into 12, and it actually sat upon the head, just like a crown of leaping fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. In an instant, an energizing spiritual power from God the Father filled the minds of these men and began to speak with other tongues, meaning other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and it also says God is not the author of confusion but of order, as in all churches of the saints. It is a cacophony. It's absolute chaos for two people, three people, or more people to be talking at the same time, like oftentimes on these television debates, and you cannot hear what either one of them is trying to get across. The idea that all of these people were just making a lot of noises like guttural Indian languages or suspected Portuguese epithets is absolutely false, and the world seems to think that is what was going on. Actually, each one of the apostles, one by one, stood up, probably from the lesser to the greater, probably beginning with maybe Thaddeus or Simon the Canaanite or someone else, and ending with Peter. And they may have taken 15, 20 minutes apiece, may have gone on for a couple of hours. Talk about an attention getter. You would certainly listen to somebody whose hair appeared to be on fire, and yet it was not burning. Not sins. There was no heat, but just flame flickering. Especially because a crowd began to gather. It says, there were at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, because this was pilgrimage time. It was an annual holy day, the Feast of Sabbaths, or Feast of Weeks, or Feast of the First Fruits. It's called all of those. Called Pentecost in the Greek because it means 50th. And from that time on, because it was the 50th day, counting from the morrow after the Sabbath, there's only one Sunday during any seven-day cycle, you begin counting with Sunday, and it was the day, 50th day, after the morrow of the seventh Sabbath, and that's why they were there. Now, when this was noised abroad, people went running out and said, guess what's happening? The multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And there had to be talking back and forth and amazement. Here and there, there had to be bilingual and trilingual people in order to sort this all out, so that someone who could not understand Hebrew or couldn't understand Greek or Parthian or Median or Egyptian or something else, Arabic, had to be told by someone who knew at least two of those languages, guess what? This fellow over here that you can't talk to is hearing every word you just told me. And so it began to be spread throughout the crowd. How is it? We're amazed, saying, behold, aren't these Galileans? And now we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, about Cyrene, of the Cyrenaican Peninsula, where Tripoli and all those cities are, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, perhaps 18 different dialects and languages here. And every one of them hearing what? In our tongues, the wonderful works of God. This was not personal decoration for some individual to come to the attention of a congregation saying, oh, look, the Spirit is moving her. She's speaking in tongues. It was an educated process of people who didn't know any better, people who didn't know the truth. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what is the meaning of this? And others, mocking, that's always true, thought these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea and all of you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and listen to my words. These men are not drunken as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m. But this, and the wine shops were absolutely closed until noon or after. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he mentioned all of those prophecies. And verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now listen to this. Because these people were, in large measure, there at the time of the Passover. The local people certainly were. The pilgrims who had recently arrived later on during the 50 days that transpired were probably from other countries, but a lot of local Jews were there because the context proves it by what Peter said. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. They were witnesses. Many of them had been fed when the 4,000 and 5,000 were fed. Many of them might have been there at Lazarus' tomb. Some of them were the parents of a blind boy. Some of them were parents of the deaf boy. Some of them were people who had been healed themselves or their loved ones had. So he said, he did them openly. He did the miracles right in your very midst, as you know. You yourselves know this. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. Takes a lot of courage, doesn't it, to face a crowd of thousands of people who are blood guilty, who hated Christ, who murdered Christ, and now the only reason they're listening is because of the phenomenon, the attention getter, of flaming fire leaping from Peter's head and the others, and Peter lays the guilt and the responsibility for the murder of Jesus Christ right at their own feet. You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified. The word crucified comes from the Greek word stauro, S-T-A-U-R-O-O. And that is the one right behind in exhaustive concordance of stauros, which is the singular. Stauro means to affix to an upright post or pale. It has nothing to do with a cross. The Greek word is not connected to the word cross. And slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David spoke concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on the right hand, that I should not be moved on my right hand. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Don't just read over that verse right quickly. I'll come back to perhaps that one and others like it in a moment. I saw Jesus Christ as if on the right hand of God, permanently ensconced. Therefore, because of that, my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, and my flesh shall rest, even if I die, in hope. Because you will not leave my soul, the Greek word psuche means life, in hell, Hades, the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. What is this way of life? We haven't really emphasized this in the Intercontinental Church of God the way we did back in the days of the 1950s and 60s in worldwide. I haven't preached a lot of sermons, maybe I haven't preached any, just on physical health. I don't think I've preached in 30 years about dating, about preparation for marriage, about family planning, about parenting, as they like to call it today. I've put little vignettes here and there, little thoughts that I've inserted in the middle of some other narrative about child rearing, but I don't think I've preached an actual sermon on the subject in 30 or more years. But this way of life that you and I know about involves every aspect of life. It involves every facet of life. From the time you first wake up with your wakeful thought in the morning, the way you get up, the way you go about your affairs, the way you take care of your home, the way you prepare your breakfast, the way you treat each other, the way you treat your children, the way you live. It might have to do with hygiene. Might have to do with very carefully selecting things that are organic instead of chemically altered in the grocery store. It might have to do with reading labels on certain foodstuffs because you know they are polluted and will be poisonous to you. It might have to do with your local water supply. It might have to do with the kind of milk you decide to take home. It might have to do with whether or not you grow your own garden. But it certainly would have to do with what parents who have teenagers about 15 or 16 are thinking about. What they don't want for their children in school who are subjected at a very early age to peer pressure involving drugs and sex. Of an ultra-liberal, rotten society like Sodom and Gomorrah that is actually putting under the school board's authority and under state authority and even the authority of the Supreme Court of the United States of America, pornography, information about homosexuality, classrooms in which they tell children in the third and fourth grade they need to find out what is their sexual preference. So when I talk about a way of life, it is a way of life which automatically, because of God's Holy Spirit, because of God's Word, knows the difference between right and wrong, rejects the wrong, tries to protect your precious children and grandchildren from it, and to steer them toward the right. You know, I and my wife agreed we wanted our children to have a normal childhood. And they did, thank God. We want the same thing for our grandchildren. They're having a normal childhood, so far as they can, thank God. They're in pretty good school systems. But in asking questions, it is already well known by my oldest grandson that there are people of his own age in his own school, one of the better schools in a couple hundred miles, probably, that will talk about, brag about, infer use of drugs. We know that that is true just throughout the nation. I don't care whether I were in Portland, Maine, or Key West, Florida, the same comment is simply true, and you know it is there. There is a way of life of choosing the right and of trying to avoid the wrong and the evil that is incumbent upon every member of God's church and certainly doubly incumbent upon parents and to some extent for their support and their love and their prayers, their support of their own children, upon grandparents. When I read these scriptures about this rejoicing, this gladness, the fact that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father fills you with joy and happiness and gladness. I don't know whether this is something that ought to be done en masse in a public meeting, but I know if there are not times when you in the privacy of your own home or between yourself and your spouse cannot have that ebullience and that happiness and that bubbling over joy and gladness, then something indeed is missing. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, verse 29, that he is both dead and buried. Millions of people do not know that and don't believe it. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake at a resurrection of Christ, that his life, his soul, was not left in hell, Hades, the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. They'd been witnesses for 40 days and longer now. 50 days had transpired since the days of unleavened bread, and remember, the feast day was the high holy day that is mentioned by John, that they had to bury the body because that day was an high day. He had appeared to them time and again at the Sea of Galilee in Jerusalem through a stone wall. We've reiterated that time again, and you're aware of it. They were eyewitnesses. Talk about boldness. You know, when you experience something, when you see something, you know what you saw. You know what you experienced. Probably one of the most powerful speakers of all would have been formerly doubting Thomas. Can you imagine the power with which he could have spoken to reiterate what it felt like to put his hand in a cold, great, gashing spear wound in the very side of his Savior and realize that there was no blood in the body, but that as a spirit with the power of God, he had manifested himself in human form once again and said, "Come here, it is I." Now, these people were willing at this moment. They didn't care what the audience response was. They were imbued with the power of God's Holy Spirit, and they couldn't withhold what came out of their mouths. They had to tell the truth. They had to relate their experiences. And God's Holy Spirit gave them the impetus and the motivation to just pour out these beautiful words of hope and joy. Think of the guilt that would have been in the hearts and minds of someone who had just recently murdered his own grandmother to get her property and get her estate. Strangled her to death by holding a pillow over her face. But they did far worse than that. They killed the Son of God. And the people who were right there out at Gabbatha, that plain or that level area pavement that was before Caesar's palace, or the deputy's palace, were shouting and stamping and jamming their spears on the ground and getting a chant going, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They were there. They were in this crowd. He said, "He, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." God was creating more eyewitnesses about great miracles. "For David is not ascended into the heavens." Peter wouldn't leave it alone, would he? He already said he was dead and buried, and his sepulcher remains to this day, but he just wouldn't leave it alone. He had to just smash the attitudes and the ideas of believers in the immortality of the soul who can read in the book of Jeremiah, "I will raise up unto them David their king." And the scriptures, two of which at least, say that David is going to rule and going to sit over the thrones of Israel in the millennium. But he's not in heaven today. So they're left with trying to explain that. But the Word of God plainly shows that he is asleep and awaiting the resurrection. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." That hasn't happened yet. Christ has many foes in this world, billions of them. And they are alive and well and plotting evil, not only against God's true church, but against even anyone who is a nominal Christian, and beyond that, anyone who is an American of whatever religious or racial roots. They would just like to kill Americans. On the way here, I'm listening to the radio. They're quoting our vice president, who was saying just now, talking about another bombing attack that had killed a couple and injured about 20 people horribly in Netanya, an Israeli town, just a few hours ago, and talking about the fact that they have credible information coming from different ones in these Al-Qaeda cells that they're planning something big. They're even saying bigger than 9/11 in the United States. So he said it's not a question of whether, it's a question of when. Now, you know that, and you know that I'm not Chicken Little, and you're not, and we're not crying wolf, wolf. And the vice president wasn't trying to cry wolf, wolf and get us all upset. But don't we wish we knew in advance where they were going to hit? And we could do something about it. But we don't know that. And I don't think the intelligence agencies know that either. They just know these people are making these kinds of threats. So it doesn't matter whether you're a true Christian, a nominal Christian, a lukewarm, waited out, tired, lazy, retired old Christian, or whether you're not a Christian at all. Those Islamic fundamentalists hate you. So he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," verse 36, "that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, affixed to an upright pail or pole, both Lord and Christ." You see, Christ is the title, and Jesus was the name. Jesus of Nazareth was his common name. But Jesus, the Christ, or Christ Jesus, the Lord, is the title. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That is putting it mildly, I suppose, because if you ever had what is called a pang of conscience, there's a prophecy that says, why do I see every man doubled over with his hands to his loins like a woman about to give birth? There's a time coming where the incredible trauma of what occurs to mankind, it says, men's hearts failing them for fear and beholding those things which shall come upon the earth. There are going to be people that will just look and they will say, I can't stand it, grab their heart and topple over. Men double over because their very abdominal muscles and their stomach just grabs them, and they double over like a woman in travail because of what they see with their eyes, the horrors of what is coming. And so these people were blood guilty, and this was the final statement that was coming from Peter, and they may have been listening for a couple of hours or more. They heard the testimony of all of them. Peter gives the final statement, and we don't have everything he said. Nor can we begin to imagine the sight. We can't imagine the sound. We cannot imagine the passion, the power, the conviction with which they spoke. And therefore, you cannot imagine the tremendous interaction between one after another of 12 men who got up there and testified that you people have murdered the very Son of God. And when Peter got to this point, you can't imagine what turned over in their hearts and minds. Now imagine this. Imagine how strange this is to human nature. Almighty God, through Peter, said, after they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were beside themselves. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing that the Apostle Peter actually said, unto you first God has shed forth this which you now see. And that the first candidates for forgiveness for horrible crimes and sins were the murderers of Jesus Christ. He didn't go way off somewhere to find a group of people like the parents of maybe John the Baptist and good religious people who were keeping the law according to the letter and find those people and offer them salvation. He caused to be called together the very people who were in the crowd who crucified Christ and offered forgiveness and salvation to them first of all. Totally contrary to human nature. The last person in the world you would want to go up to is a person who has grievously wronged you. How about someone who killed your son? How about someone who murdered someone that is very beloved to you, destroyed you, wiped you out, took away your inheritance, burnt your home? What? What then? Would it be our nature to immediately go first to the person who had done us the most wrong and say, I offer you forgiveness? No, that's so contrary to human nature. But that's exactly what God did. He offered forgiveness and repentance to the people who were the murderers of Jesus Christ first of all, not last. Now, he says in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What promise? Promise of what? The promise involved everything I talked about before, but it involved primarily the promise of living forever, of eternal life. God offering sonship to the ones who murdered their own elder brother. God is offering sonship to the people who killed his own son, his first begotten son, the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn among many brethren, the first fruits of the earth and of all salvation. And God is offering it to them first. So the promise of what? Well, a promise of a wonderful way of life. The promise of knowledge of how their children ought to date or how they ought to select a mate, of what love is and how to apply it. Of how to live as a parent, how to live as a neighbor, how to live as a person that actually is imbued with and has the Holy Spirit of God, which is love, joy, and peace, which exudes love, not hatred, not suspicion and resentment and acrimony, but which exudes joy, ebullience, and happiness, and shares that joy and happiness with other people. And as a person who is tranquil and at peace, Not a person who just really, you can cause them to fly off the handle of the slightest little drop of a hat, as they say. There are a lot of people in God's church who can get very angry over a small little slight. Others who get angry over a very poorly spoken word or phrase. And there are others, probably including almost all of us, who would get very angry, as the Apostle Paul asked the Corinthians, what if some man would smite you on the face? But this was coming from a man who five times had had his garment stripped off his back and a big brawny man stand there and beat him with a lash of cat o' nine tails. Five times received I 39, 40 stripes, save one, to make sure they didn't go over, beaten within an inch of his life. A man who had to be let down in a basket because they were trying to kill him. A man who was shipwrecked and paddling around out on the deep, icy cold waters, and was rescued. A man who had gone through it, who had been battered and bruised and beaten and dragged out on one occasion to the garbage dump and thrown on it and left for dead. They couldn't even find a breath or a pulse. Whether he was dead, I doubt it, but he was either resuscitated or resurrected, but he was alive and God spared him. So from that vantage point, because the Apostle Paul had never given as good as he got, because he'd never gone back and sought out the man who had beaten him, he told him to forgive. And what are you going to do if some man smites you on the face, he asked them. How short is your fuse? What kind of resistance does your trigger have? How quickly can you be made angry? I know of people who have persecuted other people viciously, so badly, to the point over month after month after month that driven them nearly out of their minds, who do not offer joy and peace and forgiveness, but offer their own idea of righteousness and demand that other people measure up to their idea of righteousness. And they dissolve into a bucket of tears and sort of slither under the door and then grab you by the ankle and say, oh, please forgive me. You know, some people that will not forgive until that kind of an action takes place. But they shall have their explanation before Jesus Christ a little later on. I want you to turn to Isaiah 51, 3 to 11. There are so many scriptures I could have chosen along this vein in the Bible. The word glad appears 31 times in the Bible, and the word gladness appears 46 times. I'll give you a couple examples a little later on. But Isaiah 51, 3 to 11. Really, by analogy, this is talking about the church, not just Israel and the environs of Jerusalem, but it's zeroed in on them, but it is the church. The Eternal shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Eternal. I'll pause to mention, we're going to try to landscape our building as best we can, as much as we can afford. And our wonderful helper, Chester Roberson, whom I've known for about 40 years, is going to be out there working. Little by little, we're going to dress it, and we're going to keep it. We're going to get the best colorful shrubs and a little yaupon hollies and the various little trees, and we're going to try to make that a lovely place. He will make her wilderness like Eden. God put our first parents in the most lovely, gorgeous, luscious, luxurious environment you could imagine. He created man in the autumn, so far as the seasons were concerned, when all the fruits and nuts and vegetables were in abundance and just ready to be harvested by merely picking him off the vine or pulling him off the tree. Her desert like the garden of the Eternal. There won't be any more deserts. No more prickly cacti. No more Gila monsters and rattlesnakes and sidewinders. But instead, just beautiful like an arboretum, a garden. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. People actually singing and harmonizing. Hearken unto me, my people, and give unto me, O my nation, give ear unto me. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light for the people. God is a God of law, of rightness, of correctness, of judiciousness, of fairness, of equality, but not of equality in wrong or evil, not so-called political correctness. There was no human being who ever walked the earth who was any more politically incorrect than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He told those Pharisees exactly what they were, and he spared not one single word in describing what horrible hypocrites and a generation of vipers they really were. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles will wait upon me, and on mine arm they shall trust. That is, on my strength, on my ability to save them. Here, let me give you my arm. Someone sinking in water, someone sinking in a tar pit, or someone sinking in quicksand and screaming, "Save me!" And by his powerful arm, he pulls them out and saves them. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, especially at night, on a clear night when it's dry and you can see thousands of stars, and look upon the earth beneath. I've had an opportunity to do that over all the earth. I've seen the South China Sea, the Pacific, the Atlantic, the Gulf. I've seen every major body of water in the earth. I've seen and been on every major continent except Antarctica. I've been on the islands and coastlands of the sea. Used to land at Santa Maria and near an island where Tony's parents came from, and down at Tenerife in the Azores, I should say in the Canaries, and down at Cape Verde Islands off the coast of Africa. So I've seen a lot of this good green earth. I decry, I hate what man is doing to it, but the earth itself, if you don't have to look at what man is doing, is just so fabulous and so awesome that you have nothing that you can compare it to. You know, they say that every one of these astronauts, and Tommy here has given me a picture. I see a picture of several of them actually signed to you. Gus Grissom and Neil Armstrong, I recognize. An old, all of them, all the astronauts. It's a picture that he let me look at. And every one of those men said that once they got out there in space and they looked at the Earth from that great distance, especially the men that went to the moon, because they could see it as a little bitty thing way out here, that it was like a spiritual experience. It changed their lives forever. They began to realize the insignificance of man and the greatness of the universe, as none of us can just by looking at pictures, because they experienced it. And it profoundly did something inside of them. It's too bad they couldn't have been introduced to the truth of God right at that moment when they were ready, just like these people on the day of Pentecost at that moment were ready for what Peter told them to do. Men and brethren, what should we do? They were wide open. They were just thirsting. How can I get rid of this horrible feeling of blood guiltiness that I've got? How can I ever make up for this? What can I do? Repent, and God will forgive you. What is it? What can there be more blessed than that message? That you can just be deeply sorry. Tell God you're sorry and repent, and He will forgive you. And by that action, by receiving God's Holy Spirit after being baptized as a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of the old self, and having hands laid on for the infusion of the very mind, the power, the nature, and the life of God, you at that instant become a new creature in Christ in the same way, but in a physical way, that you became a new human being at the instant of conception so long ago. And that new creature that has been begotten is destined to live forever and ever and ever and ever. A million years from now, you can look back on services like this and say, yeah, I saw it about that much, but I didn't really get it. I was trying to, but there's no way as a human being I could ever understand this. That's where we all hope to be someday. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, the evil ones that are going to be a part of the great tribulation of the day of the Lord. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear you not the reproach of men, neither be you afraid of their revilings. Listen to that, Garner Ted, and listen to that, everybody else. Don't fear hostile phone calls and rotten literature and caucuses of people who hate you. Forget it. Forgive them. Shower them with love. Pray for them. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. God will take care of them. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. Don't worry about it. It's not your burden. It's not your problem. It's not your job. God will take care of all of that. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. but my righteousness, that's my goodness, my rightness, my correctness, my perfection, shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Eternal. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that has cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which has dried the sea, the waters of a great deep, that has made the depths of the sea away for the ransom to pass over, referring to the Exodus and the Red Sea? Therefore the redeemed of the Eternal shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. You ever been to a party or to a dinner or to a family occasion or a church occasion or something else like some of the greatest feasts you've ever attended? You just didn't want it to be over. I just don't want this to quit. Let's go on. Well, remember the days of Josiah when they did that? They were too late to get the priests all consecrated and sanctified, and so they decided to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the second month. And it was just so good and so great and so wonderful. There must have been so much singing and dancing and feasting and rejoicing. They said, let's do it for 8 more days. And they did. And God looked down from heaven and he blessed them in that. And that kind of a feeling is something we need to capture. Now, they shall return with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall pass away. I said that word glad appears 31 times. One example is in Psalm 21, 1-6, and I want to turn to and read that. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You know, most people wouldn't think to write something like that, just to rejoice in the fact, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm in God's hands. God has hold of me. God is going to guide my steps. Thy law is a lamp unto my feet. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and have not withholden the request of his lips. David didn't really assay to be king, but once he was always grateful and thankful for it. For you prevent or precede him, give him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and you gave it him, even length of days forever and ever. Talking about salvation and the future. Not only the fact that he lived only to be 75 in this earth. My mother died at age 75, and I'll be there in 3 years from now, God willing. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty have you laid upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. David praying about how glad and how joyful he was because God had his eyes upon David. He loved David. He was caring for him. He was protecting him. He had to rebuke him very sternly. He had to punish him very, very severely. But he loved him nevertheless. And David was a repenter. The word gladness appears 46 times in the Bible. So the word glad and joy and rejoice and gladness just throughout the Word of God, especially in the writings of Paul. One example is in Jeremiah 33, 10 and 11. Thus says the Eternal, again there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate without man and without beast. And we're talking about a city where right now today there is nothing but anxiety, fear, worry, trouble, heartache, funerals, death, burials, graveyards. People going around, every third or fourth person has got a submachine gun on his shoulder. The city of Jerusalem. My son was there for the better part of 2 years. I've been there so many times, it's pitiful. Over there, what was they used to call it the big dig that was right next to the wall over there. And I've been there and watched our students digging and unearthing. I have a little pot, a little clay pot at home that was given to me by Professor Mazar, the head of the Hebrew Exploration Society. And it came from the Herodian period. It was a little pot to be used for olive oil for dinners and so on that rested on the little, they made a little kind of a ring with little legs, and they put these little pots that had a round bottom. They don't have a flat bottom on them. And it dates back to the time of Jesus Christ. That little clay pot was there during Jesus' day. And it's quite a treasure of mine because it's an artifact that was found in the rubble of the destroyed Jerusalem after the armies of Titus destroyed it, and it was all covered up with rubble, and it's been retrieved, and I have it. So he says, Thus says the Eternal, again there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Because, you know, they used to sing in Jewish weddings. They sang and they danced. The bridegroom danced and sang, and the bride did. And they took part in expressing their joy. The voice of them that shall say, praise the Eternal of hosts, for the Eternal is good, and his mercy endures forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Eternal. You know that praising God is actually a form of sacrifice? That it's so pleasing to God for you to praise him in your private prayers, in your way of life, in your singing and services. We're not Pentecostal people, but my father was right. We're not as demonstrative sometimes as we should be. You don't want to put some kind of a, you know, like they had these things they put over a candle to put them out back in the 1800s before they had electric lights. It says a candle that is on a hill cannot be hid. So you don't put something to squelch that candle or put it out. You allow people to see that you are happy, that you have joy and gladness. He says, his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Eternal, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, says the Eternal. Back in the second chapter of the book of Acts in verse 40, Peter, with many other words, so we only have a part of it, did he testify and exhort. Now he was testifying to what he saw, what he heard, what he experienced, and what he knew. And with many other words did he testify. I think he described how he felt the first time he saw Jesus and the second time. And you know what was most moving of all of those people? I believe Peter, no doubt, because he would have been self-effacing enough and the Holy Spirit would have led him to do this, he would have had to have gotten it off his own chest. He would have said, you know, he looked at me and he told me, three times you're going to deny me before the cock crows. And I told him I would never do that. And then I went out and I did it. And I'll bet his voice broke. And I bet he said, I repented so bitterly of that. And I'll bet he praised God for forgiving him. I'll bet he told everything that he experienced until his own hair was not only on fire, but standing on end. When he talked about what he felt when he saw Christ walk right through a wall. What he felt at the Sea of Galilee when he said, children, have you caught any fish? No, we've been working all night, haven't caught a thing. Well, try it on this side of the boat toward the shore. Threw the net, and it was just huge, big fish was about to break the net. He said, it's the Lord. And Peter hit that water and swam over there and crawled out, and Jesus had some fish burning on a flat rock and a stone, a fire beneath it. And Peter talked to it. And as they were walking along and talking, Jesus disappeared. Peter would have had to have recounted his experiences to those people. And he would have been moved by those experiences because he was moved when they happened. And he would have been moved because God's Holy Spirit was just pouring into his mind and his heart. And he would have been preaching a very moving, moving sermon to them. He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly, look at that beautiful word, they that gladly, not begrudgingly, not hesitantly, not critically, not unwillingly, but gladly received his word, were baptized. That's what it takes. You have to gladly receive the word of God. They were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wouldn't that be a fantastic thing to happen for God's church? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, eating their meals together, and in prayers. And fear came upon every person, soul, and many wonders and signs. We don't know what all, but we read right on in the third chapter at the gate called Beautiful of the healing of the man who had been born a cripple from his birth. And how Peter said, such as I have, I will give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And then to illustrate his faith, he took him by the hand and pulled him up. Oh, to have that kind of power. But you know, when I talk to God about that, I say that if anyone were to have that power as a personal decoration, if the slightest little bit of look at me, I've got this special gift, were to creep into his mind, he's not qualified to receive it. I've said if the littlest, harmless, little widow lady in the church could be given the gift of healing, it would be wonderful. Any lay member, it would be wonderful if God would put that gift in his church. But that's of a temporary physical endurance. It's not even remotely connected with salvation per se. It is merely to alleviate suffering and crippling diseases and debilities and all of that. But still, it would be wonderful if that could happen. And fear came upon every soul, every individual, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostle, all the apostles. What greater cause is there for rejoicing and giving thanks than thanking God for your eternal life? You know, we thank God for our meals. We thank God for our clothing. My wife and I thank God for our home. We thank God for our children and grandchildren. We thank God for all of you. We thank God for that building. I thank God for being a part of his work. I thank God for being allowed to stand and preach and teach and to hold the Bible that was planted in the ditch in my brother's briefcase with the water damage when he was killed in 1958 and to preach from it. I thank God for my family. For my dad and mom, for my dead brother and sister, for my living sister. So many things to be thankful for. But the greatest thing of all is eternal life. To think that I will not die. And even if I should depart this physical life temporarily, that I'll be made alive for all eternity. And he says, you will shine like the stars of heaven. I've been able to do something that only one or two others of you in this room who have been pilots have done. I know that Tommy here has done that, and other people have flown aircraft, but it's a feeling that I guess only pilots can tell each other about, a feeling of slipping the bonds of Earth and going up into the skies and being at 39,000 feet and looking down at Iceland on a clear day. And as I said to a dear friend that I was able to talk to here recently up in Seattle, Lyle Christofferson, who was a traveling companion and aide and a dear friend and a photographer in the church for many years, Lyle really began to teach me to fly in a little 172 when he brought his little airplane down from Seattle many years ago in Pasadena. And it was with me subsequently in twins and singles and finally in the jet overseas. He was with me when the windshield cracked in the Falcon, and his wife and my wife came all the way to Le Bourget and then down to Zermatt and waited out the week or 10 days it took them to replace the windshield. And so we were reminiscing, and we were talking about good times. And you know, I treasure all those good times. I know there's a lot of bitterness about the Worldwide Church, about Ambassador College, about the feast sites. But I tend to think about those good times. And Lyle and I were just talking about the fact, yes, God has allowed us to walk the high places of the earth. I was able to interview the proprietor of the Yad Vashem, Gideon Hausner, who was the chief prosecuting attorney of the Eichmann trial. I met premiers and presidents and people like Sadat of Egypt, and I met the head of NATO. I was privileged to sit and have General Omar Bradley right there beside me and to have dinner with him and talk to him about his near-miss experiences when a mortar round killed everybody in the Jeep that he was traveling in and left him unscathed. Been able to do some wonderful things in God's work, had some wonderful blessings, and I imagine there are some great blessings yet to come, some that I can't even begin to imagine. I want to conclude by turning to the last place in the Bible where the word gladness appears. It's in Hebrews 1, and verses 9 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Speaking of Christ, thou hast loved righteousness. Christ loved that which is right, that which is fair, that which is beautiful, that which is just, that which is perfect. He loved perfection, he loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. A vast difference between righteousness and lawlessness. He hated sin. He hated crime. He hated what we do to ourselves. He hated what people do to other people. He hated disease. He hated demon possession. He hated all of these debilities and infirmities that people have actually saddled themselves with by their own sins. Because you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ is eternally glad. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, look at this as it relates back to John, the first chapter, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as does a garment. And as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be chained. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. But to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, servants, sent forth to minister, to serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Do you know, there are times we probably cannot even relate them all. You don't even know about it. I know of a few times in my family's life and mine when an angel must have taken control. I knew of one time when I think an angel grabbed the steering wheel instead of my father, or we would all have been killed. I think angels protected me in that Falcon jet on a couple of three occasions that could have been quite deadly, one of which makes me shudder at this moment. I won't even recount it. It was so near of a thing when we could all have died because we couldn't get up takeoff speed on a snowy runway in Hershey, Pennsylvania. There may have been an angel there to help me pick up that wheel and to have my training of flying a float plane where you pick up one float. And I knew we were running out of runway, and I had to get the nose wheel and one other wheel off the ground, or we would have gone into those stanchions on the ILS on the opposite end, and we would all died in a huge kerosene explosion. Probably you don't know of many occasions when one of God's servants that you can't see has been right there to help you. Maybe in a traffic situation, maybe in some kind of a personal situation. And maybe other times you wish he had been there and wasn't. But he certainly says that they are those who minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, in light of this, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That first step is the biggest one. Look out for that first step. The first step was taken by many people who just decided, well, I don't think I'll go to church this Sabbath. Or I don't think I'll bother going to church this Day of Unleavened Bread or this Feast of Tabernacles. I'll just stay home this feast. That first step is the worst one. Over a period of time, thousands of people who once knew everything I'm telling you today, who knew the truth of God, let that first step overwhelm them, and they just got accustomed not to going on the Sabbath and keeping God's Sabbath day and holy days. And they just slipped right back into this world. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with different kinds of miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come, but unto us he has, whereof we speak. This day of Pentecost celebrates the most stupendous event in the history of all of mankind, the day when God poured out his love, his begetting spirit, his forgiveness, the power of his very nature, his mind, his personality, and his character upon humankind, and made it available generally to all who would repent, not just a specific prophet or prophetess here and there, but to anyone and everyone, to your children and all who are abroad, whomsoever will may come. Many are called and few are chosen. And there is a call that goes out every single time someone taps into that website or reads a booklet or an article or sees a telecast or hears a sermon tape. So happy, glad, joyful birthday to the Church of God on Pentecost 2002.